Yes. You are listening to Law and Gospel on this November the 20th in the year of our Lord, 2017. I'm Tom Baker, and I'm all by myself, as is usually the custom on Mondays, as we take a look at the readings for the following Sunday. And guess what the following Sunday is? It's the last Sunday of the church year. Readings from Psalm 95, Ezekiel 34, 1 Corinthians 15, and a very famous parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. Now, we're going to be taking a look in some detail right now at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is probably the preeminent theologian when we're talking about how do we understand the ramifications of Christianity. Over the weekend, I was talking to an individual. I wear a coat or a jacket that on the back of it has lawandgospel.com. And he was asking, what's this about the gospel? And I said, well, I'm a Lutheran pastor, and I have a radio program. I gave him one of my business cards so he could listen to the program. So if he's on today, hi, Eric. Be that as it may, he was asking about what is there about Lutheranism that is different, and then he named a specific denomination which speaks in tongues. And he said, I understand you don't believe in speaking in tongues. I said, oh, yeah, we certainly do. It's right in the Bible. Go to the Acts passage at Pentecost, and you will find the disciples spoke in tongues, glossolalia, but they were known foreign languages. That's the kind of tongues that we believe in. We don't believe in this angelic gibberish that you need an interpreter for it, because who knows whether the interpreter is really saying what is being stated. We follow Scripture, and if it's not in Scripture, then we would disagree with that interpretation. Be that as it may, we had a lengthy conversation, but what really got him was when I answered his question about what was unique about Lutheranism, I said, yeah, we believe that there's nothing you say, do, or think here on earth that makes any difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. Now, immediately, when somebody hears that, they jump to this conclusion, which he did. He said, oh, so you don't believe you have to do good works when you're a Christian? And I said, no, let me explain this to you. That when you have a child, let's say you're adopting a child, do you adopt the one that's done a lot of good works for you? Or do the good works occur after the adoption takes place? And he agreed that they occur after the adoption. And I made the point. Therefore, no good works at all can save you. They're always a result of your being saved. So they don't count towards the reason you were saved. So we had a pretty good conversation about that. I'm taking a look at 1 Corinthians 15, and here's what he says. This is Paul. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the verb is a passive, which means he was raised from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? Well, it's interesting to note that God the Father is said to have raised him from the dead. The Holy Spirit is said to have raised him from the dead. And he himself confesses that he raised himself from the dead. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to raise it up. And as God, he did that. A lot of people wonder, what does it mean, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Does that mean that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead? No. There was a resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament when the widow's son died and the prophet raised him from the dead. Jesus himself raised Lazarus and others who were dead. So first fruits can't mean that they were first in chronology. The term first fruits is really talking about a priority. Only because Jesus was raised from the dead will those who have fallen asleep in Jesus also be raised from the dead. Now, fallen asleep, what does that mean? It's referring to the fact that there are those who have died. It's of some interest to know that asleep in Jesus refers to Christians who have died, maybe buried in the ground. They are not really considered out of existence because their spirit is immediately with Jesus at the point of their death. And so it's far better to say they have fallen asleep. In fact, when Lazarus died, Jesus indicated that he had fallen asleep, and then he said plainly, no, he had died. And so that's where we get the notion. And you'll see this on tombstones, asleep in Jesus. That's a great, great tombstone. I was listening to, obviously, another radio station, and the pastor was talking about how necessary it is to do good works. And he talked about you need to be a good husband. You need to be a good employee. You need to be a good employer. He went through a whole bunch of things. And he said what would be best to put on your tombstone is this was a good man. Boy, I can't believe a pastor can read the Bible and think that that ought to be on your tombstone. If you were a good man, you wouldn't be buried. We're all sinners, even those filled with the Holy Spirit. It's part of the confession that we make in the Lutheran church often. I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. If you were good, you wouldn't die, because death is the result of sin. Now, I'm not saying that from a human point of view, some people appear to have better or good lives than others, but you don't have to be a Christian in order to have a good life. I'm sure there's atheists who have some money and help give food to the poor, build dwellings for the homeless, try and get jobs for those who need to have a job. Those are all good things. But because they're done apart from faith in Jesus, the motivation from God's point of view is always self-interest. And therefore, they can never be sufficiently good enough to get your way to heaven. Yeah, there's no doubt that won't be on my tombstone. He was a good man. Because the family would say, who's lying here? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that because of his resurrection, we who believe in him will also be raised. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. One could say that Adam and Eve were the first fruits of those who experienced death. This is really important to understand, that death simply was not around prior to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. In fact, in Revelation, heaven is described much like the Garden of Eden, a Garden of Eden with a tree of life. And so in the Garden of Eden, remember, animals were not killed for food. We believe the first animal that died was for the clothing that God made Adam and Eve. But one man, namely Adam and Eve, came death. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And though they did not physically die at that moment, they spiritually died, because what spiritual death is separation from God. And they made that decision, running away from God, trying to hide in the bushes as though God were not there. So, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some people may say, whoa. I thought only Christians are going to be made alive. No, actually, even unbelievers are going to be raised from the dead. But, of course, they're going to be going to hell. Just read the Matthew 25 parable as it ends. And you will see Jesus says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is referring to both the believers and the unbelievers. And then verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, what's that referring to, at his coming? If your spirit is already in heaven, have you not already risen from the dead? Well, your spirit has, but your body has not. And so, at his coming refers to the day of judgment. And those who belong to Christ will also be raised, with Jesus being the first fruits. Well, what happens on that day of judgment? It says, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. A number of books talk about principalities and powers. And as you look at this, the Bible often is referring to the devil and his wicked demons. Those are the fallen angels. They are the ones whom Jesus has destroyed. In fact, Jesus even says in the gospel that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And that work is to put all of us in his kingdom. But that is destroyed for the Christian. And that's what 25 says. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice, when you use the word reign, what kind of official are you talking about? King's reign. Jesus is not only Savior, but he's also King. He has all authority. In fact, there's no distinction between the Father and the Son when we talk about the attribute of being able to be omnipotent, means all-powerful, almighty. We confess that in the creed, that Jesus also is almighty. And that doesn't mean that he has a lot of power, which of course it does, but it's more than that. Almighty means he has all power. There is no power outside of God. The devil doesn't have his own power. In other words, he can't do what he wants to do apart from permission from God. The book of Job shows that so clearly. Now, one would think that death, therefore, is our friend. Because we die and then we're with Jesus. But listen to verse 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is really significant. The last enemy. Death is referred to as an enemy. Why? Because a person should not put on their tombstone, this was a good man, because he wouldn't have died. Death is a result of sin. And it could have been eternal. That's why it's our enemy. So how do you defeat that which could have eternally put you into hell? It's done by Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the death that you and I should have received for our sins. And by dying the death that should have been ours, guess what? Death is destroyed. It's destroyed in the sense that you will no longer be dead eternally. That on Judgment Day, your body will rejoin with your spirit and you will live in heaven forever. Now, where did Jesus get all this authority? Verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What does that mean? It remains in Christ only one almightiness, power, and majesty. And that is peculiar and unique to the divine natures. And yet, through the received exalted human nature in Christ, there are two kinds of power that shine and burn. But the power to shine and to burn is a property of the fire. What we find here is how we understand the testimonies of Scripture that speak of the majesty to which the human nature in Christ is exalted. There are some technical terms, I don't want to get into them, but what we believe, teach, and confess according to the Bible is that the attributes of the divine are also now part of the human nature since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. In his human nature, he is omniscient. He knows all things. Remember, prior to his death and resurrection, he said he did not know when the last day was. Only the Father in heaven knew that. But now that he has been restored to full almightiness and full omniscience, he now knows all things in his human nature. He's also everywhere in his human nature. This is really important. There are some Christians, unfortunately, that believe that his human nature ascended to the right hand of God, and therefore he's not everywhere in his human nature, only in his divine nature. We totally disagree with that. Because then the Lord's Supper, you would not be receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. But you are receiving it. Because in his human nature, he is everywhere. In fact, I challenge anybody to find a place in the Bible after his incarnation where Jesus does not appear in both his divine and human nature at the same time. There's no division between the two of them. And that's why when he said to the disciples, "This is my body," It was as true then as it is today. We do really receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. But for what purpose? Not to make us a Christian, because only Christians are to receive the true body and blood, but to assure us that we are still a child of God. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful gift from God to help remind us that He has not left or forsaken us. So, the last verse. When all things are subjected to Him, this is referring to Jesus, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Wow, what does that mean? That sounds like if Jesus is in subjection to the Father, then they're not equal. That God is a higher level, God the Father, than the Son? No. Being in subjection in this particular situation simply means that Jesus follows the will of the Father. He's subject to the plan of the Heavenly Father to take Him to earth, have Him become a human being, die that accursed death on the cross, be raised from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. That's what it means to be in subjection. And we really ought to remember that, because a lot of people get confused in marriage, because it often states that the wife is in subjection to the husband. That does not make her inferior. They are still equal. But in a fallen world, you have to have some kind of authority so that the husband is made head of the household. By the way, that's not particularly a pleasing benefit, because as head of the household, he has responsibility to bring the family up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So being subject to someone doesn't mean that you're not equal to them from God's point of view. Remember, the goal of every Bible study, every sermon, is to get you to think like God, not as you normally think. And so when it says that the Son is in subjection to the Father, it means that the promises of the triune God from before the foundation of the world have all been carried out perfectly by the Son. In other words, as we've been saying quite a bit recently, there's no promise that God doesn't keep. And that's because He is someone to be trusted. So when we talk about the object of faith, when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, this passage helps us to understand that we just don't mean that we believe He existed, or even that He was God, or even that He was man, you know, or that He even died and rose from the dead. All those are important, but that's not saving faith. What saving faith is that Jesus was subject to the Father and did the plan of salvation so that all who believe and trust in Him will be saved. We don't put on our gravestones, this was a good man. Maybe the person was good from a human point of view. But what ought to be on there is, this sinner has also by grace been received by God. That's what ought to be on the tombstone, giving God the credit for our salvation. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 really is doing. It is talking about how God, in the person of Jesus Christ, by being subject to the Father, fulfilled the plan of salvation so that you do not need to worry about whether or not you're going to heaven. we're coming into Advent pretty soon, and I've heard from another pastor that we need to teach our people how to be prepared. No, I think Advent services ought to comfort us with the good news that we already are prepared. God prepared us. He did that in the waters of baptism, which gives the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ to each and every one of us. That's a preparation that we can't do on our own. But we are prepared because Jesus was subject to the Father. And in being subjected to the Father, he fulfilled all the promises of our salvation. On tomorrow's Long Gospel with Mark Smith, we're going to be taking a look at a hymn entitled "The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns." It's going to be kind of interesting hymn. By the way, we're not here Thursday and Friday live with Thanksgiving. So we have tomorrow and then Wednesday, and then we'll be back the following Monday. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.